Thank you, worship team. I love the imagery of that last song, that one phrase, take my heart, it is thine own. It's, now I'm just messing it up, but it's the royal throne. It will be your royal throne. What a wonderful picture of the Lord in the driver's seat of our hearts, which is where our emotions are and where our thoughts come from. And so we're just a wonderful imagery in that last song. Well, open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Romans. We're back in the 14th chapter of the book of Romans. The subject that we've been looking at for several weeks now is the subject of church unity. If you've been a part of this series, you'll know this is the concluding part of a degree program that I'm working through, where I'm to present the research that has come through a dissertation that I'm writing. And the subject is church unity. The passage is Romans 14 through 15:6. And the main idea of this entire series is that church unity is not merely a byproduct of our faith, but it is a means of worship. Just as we worship through giving, just as we worship through prayer, just as we worship through singing, we worship through unity. Unity is a vehicle through which we express our worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is very important. And you can see how that looks like in verse 5. Now may the God of perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That passage speaks for itself. That being said, it's been a joy for us to go through this series and really to see how those two verses are the conclusion of what Paul has been arguing for and addressing starting in verse 1 of chapter 14. If you've missed any part of the series, we have covered a lot of ground. And so this morning we're jumping right back into the middle of that subject of church unity. We talked about a number of things, and I always am grateful for the questions that come up through the week, questions that are both about what was previously preached, but also about what is coming up in the future and about your experiences. Every week in this series, I've addressed a couple of those questions, and I want to do so now because the same kind of question or the same theme tends to come up. And so, to begin with, I want to talk about the question that comes up a lot is, what is the difference between differences we have with one another and actual division in the church? You see, too often, as Christians, we have a kind of knee-jerk reaction with one another when we encounter differences. Oh, you don't believe the same way that I do about this. Oh, that must mean there's something wrong or deficient or something that has to be reconciled because of this difference. You don't believe the same thing I do. And for some people, that becomes that disagreement becomes a major factor on whether or not they can have fellowship with one another. And the differences span the spectrum, everything from very important theological issues to just matters of preference. And so, what is the difference? How do we determine what the difference between personal differences, preferences, and actual division in the church? Well, it comes down really to two things. Number one, the relational aspect and the spiritual aspect. To begin with the latter first, the spiritual aspect, you can have a completely fine relationship with an unbelieving person and you are not in unity with them. You're not in unity if you disagree on the gospel. You don't have spiritual unity. We would imagine, we understand that there are unbelievers in our families, that there are churches that would deny aspects of the gospel, there are cults filled with very nice people, and we can get along with them, and there is a relational unity, or there's a relational agreement, but not a spiritual unity. That would be an example of where we are divided. We think about the Mormon Church, the Latter-day Saints, who denies the true deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They teach that he is the half-brother of Satan who was created, and that change in the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ creates a barrier in our relationship, in our spiritual unity. So we can't have spiritual unity. There's the spiritual aspect. There's also a relational aspect that is the difference between differences and division. We are divided on those spiritual issues. There's also the relational side where you can agree with someone on areas of the gospel, and so that there's no question about their salvation. However, in the course of non-gospel issues, the disagreement has reached a point where you can't be in relationship with one another. And then you have disunity there. And so that would be disunity. On the flip side of that, you can disagree with others about doctrinal issues and not need to be reconciled because you don't have disunity. There's just a difference of opinion. We talked before about the four D's. Do you remember that? The four D's? This is a filter through which you can look at doctrinal issues. The highest level, and this isn't something that I came up with. I want to give credit to where it's due. This was a seminary professor who wrote on this. But the highest level is issues we die for. Historically, these are doctrines that Christians have actually given their lives for. In the category of to die for are elements of the gospel. What you need to believe to be saved. Below that are issues that we divide over. We're not going to say someone isn't in the kingdom, but the issue is serious enough that I can't fellowship together. Below that are issues that we debate about, where we stay in fellowship, but we don't agree. And then below that are issues we simply discuss. Die, divide, debate, discuss. Where we hold a position or we're open to discussion. And if you have this kind of filter in place, you can evaluate, all right, to what extent is my disagreement going to take me? I know that I'm going to stand my ground on this and argue my point, but because it's a lower issue, I'm not going to divide. I'm not going to leave a church. And that becomes a helpful way to evaluate different areas of disagreement and to see if they actually do lead to true division. So disunity in a church is a state of conflict. It's division. There's discord in the congregation. These are serious disputes within the church. There's an impact on the harmony with one another, the fellowship. These are all characteristics of actual division. And the causes of this really do begin with the spiritual, the doctrines, our understanding of what the Word of God teaches, and then flows down from there. Differences are just personal preferences or different perspectives. They're disagreements, but they're tolerable disagreements. There's a respectful coexistence with one another. I remember a conversation. It was a Q&A, actually, with some church leaders. You might be familiar with the names R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur. These are two significant figures in evangelicalism. R.C. Sproul has gone to be with the Lord. But they are at odds with each other on various points of doctrine. Typically, eschatology comes up, as well as the state of Israel and the church and the relationship between the two. And somebody asked R.C. Sproul, well, how are you going to be reconciled with your brother here, referring to John MacArthur? And R.C. Sproul's response was, well, I don't need to be reconciled because we don't have animosity to each other. We're not unreconciled. We are reconciled, we just disagree. So you don't have to agree on absolutely everything, especially matters that don't pertain to the gospel. So there's a respectful coexistence. The other issue or the other question that comes up is, and this is a big one for a lot of people, when do I leave a church? What has to be in place before I leave a church? Leaving a church is a difficult decision, and it needs to be handled with care and maturity. When do I leave a church? My first response to this has to do with the leadership of the church. The leadership of the church is the first place you turn to on this question. The leadership of the church needs to exhibit the kind of teaching and character and personal integrity that makes their life not perfect, because nobody can achieve that, but it makes their life one of an example. Be examples to the flock, Peter tells church leaders. Live in an exemplary way. Now, just saying that, there's a weight of heaviness that I and the elders and all church leaders feel, because we are fallen individuals and we struggle and we fail sometimes and we yield, and we understand that. But there's an ongoing pursuit of holiness and understanding of the word, and there's a life of integrity. Let me put it this way. Any one of you should be able to look into any aspect of the elders' lives and see an ongoing struggle against sin and a pursuit of holiness. Are you going to find failures? Absolutely. Absolutely. But it's an ongoing pursuit of holiness, confession, repentance. That is spiritual integrity. That is the example that needs to be set. The first question to ask when leaving a church is related to the leaders. Do they teach the word of God in a way that causes you to understand the truth so that you can grow in your love of the word and of Christ? Do they help you know the truth? That is the real value of spiritual leadership in your life, is their ability to bring you face to face with the scriptures and to lovingly urge you and compel you into obedience, to be able to say to you, you must obey the word of God. It is God's will for you and God's design for you. It is for your benefit, but you must respond to the truth. They have to be men of courage. They have to be men who live with conviction and who won't bow down to the pressures of the culture, even the evangelical world that caves in on so many areas. So it begins with leadership. They have to shepherd you well, speak into your life, provide you with opportunity to serve and to use your spiritual gifts, and men who are selfless, who desire your spiritual life to thrive in Christ. That's where it begins. From there, it's doctrinal issues. Do they teach biblical truth? Do they affirm biblical doctrines, especially what the gospel is, so that you understand it, so that you can be equipped with it? With that understanding, they are to be men of sound doctrine. They live lives of integrity. They are men of character. And they are able to teach sound doctrine. Do they exhibit confession and repentance in their life? How do they handle division and strife? How do they handle spiritual authority? The kind of pressure that is placed on you. Somebody asked me one time about spiritual authority that elders have. What is your spiritual authority? What is the extent of your spiritual authority? And I said, that's an easy question. Here it is. I have none. I have no spiritual authority over your life. The Word of God does. I have no ability to say to you or to make decisions for you in aspects of your life. I have no authority. The only authority that exists is the Word of God. Now, when leaders faithfully teach and preach and exhort you according to the Word of God, it's not their own authority that you're responding to. It's the authority of the Word as ministered or administrated through them into your life. But ultimately, it's the Word of God that has the authority. Leaders must be clear on this. Otherwise, you'll begin to think differently about those men than you ought to. It's the Word of God that has the authority. If these are not in place, then that is not a spiritually healthy place to be. And it's appropriate to leave a congregation or to leave under the a church in that circumstance. I think also the way that leadership handles disputes is evidence of not just their character, but their understanding of the word, and are these men biblical? And so if we were to put this in a positive, if there is a church where they preach the word of God, they believe the gospel, they love the congregation, they're men whose lives have integrity, not perfection, but whose lives have integrity and a pursuit of righteousness, then that is a spiritually healthy place that you should be involved in. Even if you disagree on peripheral issues or non-important issues. That's what it comes down to. Okay, that's kind of a long answer, but those are big questions that come up a lot. What we're looking at as we transition to the text, now beginning in verse 20, is Paul's way of driving home a point that he has been trying to make from the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. He has come to a point where he's outlined really the issues that are in place, this disagreement over food, this religious practice, the condition or the context of those who are weak and strong, and that weakness or this strength is defined by those people who have the ability to appropriate for themselves the reality of the gospel, the freedom they have in Christ. And this has been evidenced through the disunity and differences regarding meat that has been sacrificed to idols. We've covered all this ground. He's driving home the point on why it's so important to have unity. And in verses 20 through 23, he raises five different reasons, five different ideas. Number one is the pursuit of peace and edification. This is the ongoing discussion he's been having. He brings up food and conscience again. Third is the consideration for others. The fourth idea is the necessary work to avoid causing others to stumble. And then finally, the importance of personal conviction and faith. And he even goes as far as to say, whatever is not from faith is sin. In other words, if you're faced with a decision and your conscience is speaking against this decision, but you do it anyways because of pressure or because of someone else's example, but your conscience isn't clear on it, then that becomes an act of sin because God has established the conscience to be a guide. And if you violate your conscience, then there's no personal guide. There's no obedience to what God has implanted in your heart. And so whatever doesn't come from faith is sin. These are the points that he makes. Let's look together at verse 20. Verse 20, Paul writes, "Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Blessed is he who does not judge himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin." This is God's word. Well, as I said, we have the dilemma here. We have the dilemma of a situation where you have two different Christians who have been on two different paths in their walk with Christ. They're in two different places, but they've come to this intersection, this activity now of eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols. Several of you have commented on the scenario I gave about having dinner. at my house where the meat that I chose, if you missed it, I'll just give it again. To understand the context here and how people felt would be like if I invited you over to my home and you come over and I love to smoke and I love to barbecue. Let me rephrase that. When I say I love to smoke, I'm talking about smoking meat. I'm not talking about smoking. Like, anyways. I love to do this. It's fun. I like to make rubs and dry rubs and all this stuff and smoke meat. And so I invite you over and you come over and we're enjoying fellowship and I prepare it and sit it down for you and we're about to eat and you take a bite. And as you bring it up to your mouth, I say, you know, before you do that, I got such a good deal on this meat. I have to tell you about it. It was actually prime, wonderful, high quality meat, and it came at a fraction of the cost because I went down the road to the nearest satanic temple and they had just sacrificed this cow in honor of this deity, and because of that, it's a cheap piece of meat. So enjoy it. That's going to create conflict. Okay? That's what's happening here. Same thing. Literally the same thing. So you're sitting there with this piece of meat, and now, oh, what do I do? If I eat this, am I actually taking part in this worship that happened, this pagan sacrifice at this temple where demons are present? What has happened to this meat? I mean, when you have a group of pagan priests who are putting hands on this cow and they're praying over it and they're putting incense on it and is there a kind of evil that gets infused? Maybe that seems like a far off idea. It's not. You go to tribal lands and there very much is this animistic idea of the way that things can be corrupted and possessed and influenced so that something is evil. I mean, have you ever thought about having to get rid of something in your house because of where it came from or what, something like that? That's what they were facing. I need to get rid of this thing because there's an aspect, maybe in a mysterious way, of corruption, of evil influence. So that's what they're doing. So Paul is addressing this, and that's the scenario, and everyone's in different places. And the context here was that the Jews had very serious dietary restrictions, and they're basically the only ones who did. There weren't many groups that had the level of restrictions that the Jews had. And so Gentiles and others were just free to eat whatever they want. And you remember the history, the Jews were expelled for about 10 years or so, maybe 13 years. And the church grew and they dealt with this issue and it wasn't a problem. And then the Jews come back and now they're faced like, wait, what are you doing? You can't eat this. That's the issue. And so what does Paul say in verse 20? He says, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. This is like a grenade going off. This is like a conclusion, a powerful landing place. He has swung the bat as hard as he could and he just hit a home run. I mean, this is the main driving idea that he wants to get at. What he is saying is, listen, you're talking about meat and you have these differences, but you're missing the point. The point here is the work of God in other people's lives. That's what we're talking about. The issue's way bigger than just your preference. The issue's way bigger than a piece of meat, than food. We're talking about the work of God in someone's life, and you have the ability to either help it or hinder it. You can help it and build it and strengthen it and do everything you can to nourish the work of God in other people's lives. Or you can exercise your own opinion on something that doesn't matter and become a stumbling block. But recognize this, Paul says, it's not just a stumbling block to that individual. They are a work of God. They are an ongoing process where God is intimately and specifically working in their lives. I don't remember who the author was. Maybe it was Charles Spurgeon. But the quote said that if you could see, take that one person in your church who you dislike the most, who is the most objectionable, who causes the most problems, who you don't like to be around. Take that individual that you just, when you see him, you just, are they going to talk to me again or whatever. Take that individual, but they love the Lord Jesus Christ and they're a believer. If you could see them spiritually, if you could see who they were spiritually, there's such a majestic work of God in them, you would be tempted to worship them. Why is that the case? Because Jesus says, I am with you. Christ is in you. He said, that which you've done to the least of these, you've done to me. There's an amazing reality of the presence of God with us. Paul says, don't tear down the work of God for the sake of food. The first step toward unity is realizing what we're talking about. That when you look to your left and you look to your right in a congregation and you're filled with other believers, you are filled with majesty. You are sitting next to majesty in the sense of God's work in their lives. God is at work. Just a couple of passages to see this. John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus speaking here. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. This verse is communicating a lot of things, but specifically, what we're looking at here is the Father's specific work of drawing individuals to himself. This isn't a blanket approach. This is a specific individual. No one can come to me unless the Father draws them, and I will raise them up. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 13. So starting in verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have also always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. That's what we're asking of our kids. Right? Don't just do what I want in my presence, but obey always. That's what we want. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is a little bit of an enigmatic verse here. This is somewhat confusing, but Paul is describing two things. He says we are to work out our salvation, and so we need to make the effort. We need to make the decisions. We need to do those things that we need to do to be faithful. And then he says, for God is at work in you. You say, well, which one is it? Well, it's both. But the point is God is at work in us. Don't tear down the work of God for the sake of food. In Ephesians chapter 2, same idea. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourself, it is the gift of God. What is he talking about that's the gift? For grace you have been saved through faith. The faith that you have is not something that you have generated. It is the gift of God, meaning God has initiated that faith and continues to grow it. Hebrews 12 describes Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. Over and over again, we find this same reality. 2 Corinthians 3:5, I'll just read these verses. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. We're able to worship in spirit and truth because God makes us able. 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. I worked harder than all of them, Paul says, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Paul lives in this tension of his own active obedience as well as the work of God occurring within him. But the point is that it is a work of God. When we see one another, when we have disagreements with one another, when we think about disunity in the church, we should come back to that reality that this individual is a work of God, an ongoing work of God. And I can either help it or I can hinder it. We are all works in progress. Jeremiah 1, 4 and 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you, and I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. What this is saying is that before Jeremiah was even formed in the womb, before he was conceived, God was involved with him, in him, in planning. We are works in progress. He promises in Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. He doesn't say, I'm going to wait for you to develop this new heart. He says, I will do it. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Over and over again, we're brought back to this important reality that we are a work of God. And so Paul says, listen, when you interact with one another, do so with respect and reverence. Recognize that God is at work. And if you recognize that God is at work, it's harder to formulate those negative opinions with what God is doing. God is at work. So don't tear down the work of God, especially for the sake of food. He describes this idea of clean food and evil food. What's important to see is that the cleanliness of it or the evil of it doesn't originate with the meat itself. It's not the object, but it's the individual. In verse 20 of our passage, all things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. All things are clean. Indeed, all things are clean. Whatever meat has been sacrificed to idols, there's no corrupting effect on it. There's no tainting of it. Maybe it came through a disagreeable, unfortunate process, but the substance of it itself hasn't been changed or affected. There are no such thing as other gods. There's just one God, and he's made all things, and all things are clean. All food is clean. Even when the Jewish nation of the Old Testament, the Israelites, were to abstain from clean food and unclean food, it wasn't because there was something intrinsic about the unclean food itself that made it bad. God was using that as a means of separating the nation of Israel from the rest of the people for the purpose that they would be a nation of priests, set apart, sanctified. But there's nothing inherently bad about the meat. That's what Paul's saying. It's not tainted. However, based on how one feels about it, that's where the issue is. And so we'll come back to my house, my meat. I'm so proud of this. I got such a good deal on it. I worked very hard on it. It tastes delicious because I may or may not have sampled a little bit of it during the process. It's wonderful. I'm excited. And here you are with this, and now you have some reservations. I don't know what to do. Go ahead. Go ahead. Go ahead. Do it. Eat it. It's good. Eat it. I'm not, I wish you would have told me about this. That doesn't matter. There's, you know, there's that temple. There's no such thing. You know, there's nothing wrong. Go ahead. Do it. Do it. Eat it. I want you to enjoy it. Do it. Well, I mean, you are a pastor, and I guess you've prayed for it, and maybe your prayers have cleaned it. Eat it. Come on. Let's go. I've prayed, and okay, and you took a bite. Sin just now. Sin has occurred. Sin on my part for pressuring you, but your conscience wasn't clear. Sin has just occurred. That object, which has no inherent properties, good or bad, it's all fine. The act of going against your conscience has caused you to sin. And I've participated in that because I've pressured you to do that. And so our conscience is a guide. It is established by God. You know, we've covered this before, but there's really three institutions or three ways that God has created to restrain from sin. He's created government to restrain the sins of a society. That's why we have police and military, right? That is a means of restraining sin. He's created the family so that parents can help guide and restrain the sins of children. So we have society and we have parents who apply the rod of discipline and who train up their children in the way they should go and restrain the sins of children. And then you have the conscience, which is an instrument to restrain the sins of individuals. God has established these. And so Paul says, verse 20, all things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. What would this look like in a different scenario? Maybe it comes to something like entertainment. This has been a recent topic in the Pennington household. What kind of entertainment is appropriate? What kind of entertainment? It is a sad thing on the way Christians have allowed themselves to be entertained by those things for which Jesus died. You want to go see a movie or engage in a game or something? There are Christians whose conscience are, I don't know if that's right. It's not a big deal. That's wrong. That individual should not go, and maybe you should rethink why they're in that place. You can throw any kind of scenario in here, but the idea is, Paul says, listen, meat is fine, but if you go against your conscience, that's where the sin has occurred. We have to be guided by our conscience. One thing that I tell my children is when a situation is not clear to you, you have to imagine or feel that sort of initial kind of should I or should I not, and then remove yourself from those places of temptation or question or doubt. Go by your conscience. If you don't, you risk tearing down the work of God. Same thing, verse 21. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. We've now taken it to the next step. If you recognize that you have a brother who's stumbling over these issues, it's a good thing to just withhold yourself, abstain. The faith that you have as your own conviction before God. What he means by that is don't pressure other people to believe or to do things on these peripheral issues that are right for you but not for them. You've come to these conclusions because you're a work of God. They're a work of God and they're in a different place. The faith you have as your own conviction before God. And ultimately, finishing this up, verse 23, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. You can see, really, this is the conclusion that he makes. You have to live by your conscience, a conscience that is informed by the Word of God, that is guarded by biblical principle. And as we interact with one another, to respect the fact that God is at work in us and to be a help, not a hindrance. The word picture that I think best fits that idea for stumble is that idea not of a obstacle you'll trip over, but a bear trap that if you step in it, it wounds you. And that's the idea. It wounds. Finishing this up, the main point or the main takeaway from this is that recognition that we are the work of God. God is at work in your life. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, God is at work in your life. If you've responded in faith to Him, that moment became a moment of an eternal change where Christ was the author of your faith and you are now in the ongoing work of perfecting that faith. And so if you know and love the Lord Jesus, make it a point to be a help, not a hindrance. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus, if you don't have that abiding faith, then recognize that you're in a place of extreme peril. If you've not had that conviction of sin and that response of belief and that desire to walk in holiness, if you have not come to that place of recognizing the weightiness of eternal life and the fact that there's two paths, one leading to heaven, one leading to hell, and Christ is the only way to be saved. And if you haven't responded to that, recognize that you are in peril. But that there's hope. And that hope for salvation is found in Him. That's what it comes back to. And when you place your faith in Him, that's when the work of God truly begins. May that be true for you. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we thank you for the work of your Spirit in our lives. We thank you for the work and the power of your Word. We thank you that we can trust you in all the circumstances that we are in, whether difficult or easy, whether struggles or successes, you are with us. It's the greatest promise we could ever have. You're here with us. You empower us and equip us. And Father, you have granted us every reason to have joy, even through the painful realities of a fallen world. Lord, we pray that you sanctify us in your word and help us to truly live as ambassadors for Christ, enjoying the blessedness of unity and fellowship that speaks to our true conversion. We thank you again for the power of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.